Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 to God's Word. We've had a wonderful morning this day, and God has surely given us a wonderful day. Coming to God's Word tonight, Romans chapter 12. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, starting at verse 9, and then following, God has been speaking to us about love, how we should, as believers, because we've come to Christ, our lives are changed, and we now become loving people. And so he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals over or on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a changed life through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at our past lives, many times we are so embarrassed and ashamed of the way we used to live. And then we look at the cross and how you've transformed us and made us new people in Christ. And for that, we're so thankful to you. And thankful that you have placed in us the Spirit of God who you're the one that sheds abroad in our own lives the love of God. And it's your love that flows through us that affects and touches the lives of other people. And Father, we pray that as we journey down this path, you'd help us to be a loving people, to love both saints and sinners alike. And Lord, as we stop tonight to pray and ask your blessing upon the Word of God, we also would intercede tonight for our sister Denise Arvelo, and that Lord, you would be with her today as she is possibly has gone through a heart attack, and we would pray that that be not the case, and that Lord, you be merciful to her and grant her health and restoration to full health. We pray that you bless Ozzy and the children, give them grace and encouragement and faith to trust in you. And Lord, together we pray your mercy and grace upon Denise. Restore her back to us safely, completely. We ask it for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Thank you so much. The apostle in verse 17, is shifting now his emphases. He's been talking about our love for one another as believers, loving God's people, loving God's saints. In verses 9 through 16, it was that emphasis. But in verse 17, he changes and he addresses in a very subtle way the fact that there are other people besides saints in this world. There are a whole bunch of sinners as well, those that do not know Christ. And therefore, he says, your love should extend even to those people, those that do not know Christ. So verses 17 through 21, there's a very subtle shift in emphases, but all of these verses have to do with people that are not believers, that come into our lives and how we should treat them and how we should relate to them. Now, I think there's a need for us to preface our remarks, though, before we actually go and explain verses 17 through 21, the specific ways that God wants us to love those that are non-believers. I'd like us also to, for a few moments, just do the preliminary observations about our attitude towards unbelievers. There's a need for that because sometimes in our Christian realm, if we're not careful, we have an affinity towards, we have a great love and affection towards those that are God's people. Naturally so. You are such loving people, such great people, that we are naturally drawn to each other and caring for one another. And at the same time, we can become insulated and isolated from those that are non-believers and develop a different attitude towards them. And I wanted to stop to re-examine that for a few moments, because we need to understand that God has for us some instruction concerning our treatment of unbelievers and what our attitude should be. And as we journey through life, we may, if we're not careful, we may develop a rather distant and distinct attitude towards those that are non-Christians that in the long run affects our relationship with them and also our own attitude towards ourselves as we think about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a few moments, let's look at God's Word and think about what God would like us to have in relationship to unbelievers. And there are two observations here that I want us to make. One of them is this, that really God wants us to have an association with unbelievers. God wants us to be involved in their lives. That's a given. And we forget that sometimes. We have people that come to, myself, for example, Pastor Naya, Brother Simon, and our office staff, they come in and they say, I mean, you guys are so blessed because like you're in church and you work in church and all your people are, you know, you just have contact with people that are Christians. And then you say, but I have to go into the world and I'm out there and I wish I was working here and not there. Well, yeah, but at the same time, there's a sense where God wants us to be involved in the lives of unbelievers. He wants us to have an association with them and need to understand in relation to that. In John 17, go to John 17, as Jesus Christ prayed for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you will recall that as he prayed to the Father, he prayed for us in relation to our involvement here in the world. And in John 17, verse 15, John 17, 15, here's what he says when he prays to the Father. He says, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the, what, evil one. In other words, my desire is that they don't leave this world. They're in the world. They are in the world, but they're not of it. And they have to be there in the world. As you send me into the world, someone has sent them to do the same thing. It was God's expectation that you and I would be involved with people that are non-believers. That was his expectation. He wants us to have an association with them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul had to address this problem with the Corinthians. There was a tendency even in their lives to try to avoid and have no contact with those that were unbelievers. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, this epistle was written to correct a lot of misconceptions among the Corinthian Christians. And verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of what? Of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to what? You'd have to move to Mars. You have to go to another planet where there are no people, he says, because they're all around you. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. So my advice to you was not to keep away from immoral people that were just basically unbelievers. He says, no. He says, rather, he says, but I actually wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with any what? So-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler or even to eat, not even to eat with such a one. He says there are two types of bad people. There are what they call unbelievers. They're obviously bad. They're swindlers, drunkards, etc. But they're unbelievers, and they don't know any different. He says, you need to hang around those people. Then there are other people that are so-called professing Christians who actually know better, but they refuse to obey God. These are the ones that are usually excommunicated, or the church ostracized these people. He says, now these are the ones I've asked you not to mess with. Don't have them as your buddies. These are the ones you abstain from, because they are the ones that are most deadly in relation to you. They're the ones that are going to affect you. I recall when our kids were going to Christian high school, we had a chance to send them to Christian school, and We had to tell them, listen, kids, not all the kids at Christian school are Christians. Some of them are pagans, and some of them are hypocrites who profess to be Christians but are not, and they could be the ones that have caused you the most problems, the most difficulties, because they know how to put it on. They know how to fake it. They know how to pretend to be Christians, and then on the side, they can affect and influence your life in the wrong way. So with them, you've got to be very careful. Now, what Paul is saying here, it's not the stone unbeliever that's your problem. It's the so-called professing believer that becomes your problem because you let your guard down, you see. You let your guard down, and you allow them to influence your life. With the unbeliever, your guards go up. You know, your canopy of protection goes up, and you're aware, and you know how to relate to them. But with a professing believer, it's a whole different ballgame. But God is saying here, listen, what I want you to do, I want you to realize that God expects you and God expects me to actually befriend and associate with those that are non-believers. We're never going to be like them. We're not going to disobey God the way they disobey God. We're not going to be unequally yoked together with them, as we spoke recently out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following. He says, we're not going to be allowing them to corrupt our lives, because the Bible says bad company corrupts what? Good morals. So there's a sense where, you know, you can be corrupted. In our association with unbelievers, he says, understand that God expects you to be involved with them. And we have the tendency sometimes to think that as believers, we shouldn't have no non-Christian friends. That as believers, we should have no non-Christian associations. That we should not be involved with those that are non-believers. And God says, that is not my intent for you. I want you to be involved with those that are non-believers. You need to befriend them. They need to be part of your association. Obviously, you don't imitate their lifestyles. You don't allow them to contaminate you, but they are going to be involved in your relationship. We see that because our Lord Jesus Christ himself modeled that. Go to Luke 15. In Luke 15, he modeled that for us. In Luke chapter 15, this whole great chapter of Luke 15 takes its cue from the Lord's attitude and relationship to those that were non-believers. Now, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him, that is, near Jesus, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and what? And eats with them. The Lord is modeling. Now, in the category, when the Bible mentions that Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees had labeled all the different types of sinners, like from bad to very, very bad. And very, very bad were these two categories. At the bottom of the Pharisees' list of people that were most odious and most sinful with this category of tax collectors and sinners. There were names given to certain kinds of people. To the Jew, the worst man was a tax collector. Not because he was taking your money, but because a tax collector was a Jew that had converted and was working for Rome. And Rome was a pagan culture. And so here was a Jewish man who now was working for Rome and collecting taxes, taking your money to subsidize the worship of idols. And there was nothing more odious to the Jew than a tax collector. So the worst people in society were the tax collectors, Matthew and company. And then next to them were the sinners. The sinners were those people that took the Word of God and said, you know what, fool you in the Word of God. I don't care about your laws, your legislations, your traditions. I am just going against everything that God has to say, and they were titled sinners. So guess who, with whom Jesus hung around with? He hung around with the worst of the worst, tax collectors and sinners. You know, it's like you and I picking the worst people in our culture and making them your friends. What do you do having this guy over to dinner? Don't you know that he's a drug dealer? Don't you know that this person is a homosexual? He's living with another man? What? How come you're having hamburgers with him at the local hamburger joint? What's going on here? Well, it's because Jesus said, that you have to associate with these people. You have to befriend them, because how else are they going to what? Hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 9. That's what Matthew 9. By the way, before you go to Matthew, go back to Luke 15. Let's not race out of there. See, Jesus proceeds to give three parables. Remember that? The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And the whole emphasis of these three parables was to show. Let's read, for example, the first parable. And he told them this parable in verse 3, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one," what? "Sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no," what? "No repentance." No, what the Lord is saying, listen, God is concerned for lost people. And it's my desire to be with them, to bring them to repentance, because they need to come. And when they do come to repentance, heaven rejoices over this. That should be our way of operation. We should be concerned for lost people. Well, now, let's go to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, our Lord was, again, hanging around lost people. And in Matthew 9, verse 11, the Pharisees turned to Christ, turned to the disciples, again, make this accusation. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with whom? Tax collectors and sinners." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are," what? "Sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but," what? "But sinners." In other words, this is what it's about. Christ was involved in being around unbelieving people, for the obvious reason, because they are most sick. He says, "I'm the divine physician. I came to help those that are sick. If you're well, why am I spending time with you? I need to find those that are most ill and spend time with them." Now see, that cuts against the grain. That is not something we naturally love to do. We like to be around healthy people, do we not? We like to be around those that make us feel good, right or not? Am I the only one, or is anybody else here? But the Lord is saying, listen, you need to realize that part of your calling is to be around people that are really sick spiritually and bring the gospel of Christ to them. That's why Jesus did that. Go to chapter 8 of Matthew. In chapter 8, you recall that he made no bones about that. In chapter 8 and verse 5, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, who came to him? A centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him," what? "I will come and I will heal him." Now, a centurion, was he a very godly Jew? No, a centurion was a Roman heathen. He was not a Jew. But this Roman heathen had a need, and he came to Jesus asking for help. Did Jesus help him? Matter of fact, he even said, "I'm going into your house." Now, you know the story that the centurion said, "You know, you can't do this. You can't come to my house because I'm a heathen and I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. So I don't want you to come to my house because you're a man of God and I'm not. I'm a heathen. But I also know that you have great power. And all you have to do is like say the word. Like me, I'm a general, I'm a centurion. And I say to this man, do this, and he does it. I say to this guy, do that, and he does it. I have authority. You have authority too. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And that impressed Christ. He says, "Fellas, you know, I haven't heard anybody like you guys talk like this guy. This guy has really genuine faith." But I want you to see his great, great concern and his great love for those that were unbelievers. Go to Matthew 11. Matter of fact, it earned him a title. Jesus Christ had a title. Matthew 11 and verse 19. Matthew 11, 19. "Because of his attitude towards those that were unbelievers, those that were sinful, It earned him a title. He said in verse 18 of Matthew 11, he says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and what? And sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What would you say of Jesus? Well, he's a friend of sinners. What would you say of Christ? He's a friend of tax collectors. They're always around him. They're hanging around him. He's hanging around them. He's going to their homes for dinner. He went to Matthew's house for dinner. What kind of a holy man is that? Because, you see, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And my question for us today is, do people look at us? Do your friends, do your neighbors look at you and do you say, he's a good friend of ours? He likes us. He likes us. Do unbelievers look at you and look at me and they say, he likes us. He likes our kind of people. See, that's what we need to be looking at. What they said of Jesus also needs to be said of us. And if we're not careful, we can become so isolated, so drawn away from unbelieving people, kind of hold them in disdain, hold them in disgust, hold them at arm's length, that they feel rejected by us and not necessarily befriended by us. And that is a high challenge for us, isn't it? It's a high challenge for us. It's easy to make believers your friends. It's a lot more difficult for us to earn the title of being a friend of unbelievers. Jesus earned this title because he loved them and he helped them and he was with them. And the Lord is emphasizing that to us, that we need to do that. We need to think about our association with unbelievers and let them become our friends, and we befriend them. And again, with the cautions, obviously, that we are there to win them to Christ, not to become like that. Secondly, there's an attitude that we need to develop. Not only the association, but also attitude that we need to develop towards unbelievers. And God, Christ speaks about this to a great extent. If we are going to impact the world for Christ, if we're going to impact the world for Christ, it means we need to be involved in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. But it also means that we need to be developing the right attitude towards them. And Jesus spoke to this. Go to Matthew 5 for just a moment. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he reminded us that in our attitude towards unbelievers, we are first of all to display God's perfections to them. Our calling to be around unbelievers is for us to display God's perfections to them. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 43, in his day, he was speaking to a group of people that had developed a lifestyle where they had actually no contact with any unbelievers. The word Pharisee, you're going to find, for example, a group of people in the Bible called Pharisees, another group called Sadducees, and other parties of Zealots and Herodians. And the Pharisees come from a word that means separate. These people became so holy and so separated from unbelief, from sin, that they actually began to separate themselves from even unbelievers. They began well, but eventually became a clique of holier than thou. So much so that they tell us that if you were walking down the street as a Pharisee and you saw an unbeliever coming towards you, let's say you looked down the street and you saw a tax collector coming on your side of the street, on your sidewalk, in order for you to avoid contact with him, you would cross the street and walk across the street on the other side of the sidewalk. You would not have anything to do with that person. You'd have no contact with them. Pharisee. And so Jesus was speaking to that attitude when he spoke in relation to this. Now he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your what? Enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles or unbelievers do the same? Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. Now, what the Lord is saying here, listen, people of God, in your attitude towards unbelievers, you're to display the perfections of God. You're to display God's perfections because you're different. You're different. We are different people. Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord changed you? He says you are totally different. And so, regards to this, you're to display His perfections in your life. Now, he says, now look at God and the way He treats people in general. Is God only good to believers, or is He good to unbelievers? Talk to me. Now, when it rains, does it only rain on your house, but not your neighbor's house? Talk to me. Both. I mean, is God good to everybody? Is He good to unbelievers? He says, so you see, that's God's perfections. We have an attitude sometimes where you're good to God's people, but not good to unbelievers. You know, you greet those that are believers and you shun away from those that are non-believers. Have a different attitude. He says, that is not what God does, neither should you. That's not what God does, neither should you. He says, you need to have God's perfections manifested in your life. And just the way God is good to all people, including unbelievers, the grace that He bestows on everybody, He says, you and I need to do the same. If you're not careful, you'll find yourself being very prejudiced towards believers and prejudiced against unbelievers. You'll find yourself doing that. You'll find yourself greeting with a hug those that are believers and then not even greeting those that are non-believers. Right? He says, God would never do that. He says, there's a sense where God displays His goodness to everybody. So we need to keep that in mind. Also, He says, understand this, that you're different. The Gentiles or the tax collectors, they display this prejudice. A tax collector will greet other tax collectors. They greet their own kind. Well, if you only greet your kind, He says, you're just the way they are. You're no different than they are. If you're just prejudiced towards your kind of people, a believing people, well, you know, you maybe think you're doing well, but you're no different than they are. Because tax collectors love tax collectors, and Gentiles love Gentiles. And if you only love believers, then He says you're no different than they are. And you ought to be different, right or not? We should be a cut above, true or not? If they're prejudiced, if they turn their back on you because you're a Christian or a believer, they're prejudiced, well, that's the way they are. But if you play tit for tat, all you're saying is that you're made from the same piece of cloth. And we're not made from the same piece of cloth. We are different people. We are to display the perfections of God. That's what He's saying here. If you love those that love you, what good is that? There's no reward in that because you know tax collectors do the same thing. If you're only good to those that are good to you, He says, what good is that? Because you see, Gentiles do the same thing. We should be a cut above. We should display the perfections of God, who is also good to those that are non-believers. There's a grace that extends. There's a grace that extends to everybody. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you should know that. That even though you're in rebellion against God, the grace of God is still extended to you. There's so much grace poured out in your life that you don't even notice it. That God's love is being displayed. Well, if God is so good, listen, friend, God is good. Look at your life and tell me that God is not good. True or not? In other words, this is the way God operates. And God is saying, the Lord is saying here in this chapter, because you're a child of God, because God is your Father, you should be willing to display in your life the perfections of God. That's why notice in verse 48, this is the summation. Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect. The word perfect means have the display, to display in your life the nature of God, just as your heavenly Father is also perfect. In other words, behave toward the unbeliever in much the same way that God does, the Father does. There's a sense of you having this positive attitude towards them. Okay, for you to display the grace. Now, catch yourself, right? Think about many times our attitude towards those out there. And the Lord is saying, no, be good to them. Be gracious to them. Because otherwise, you're no different than they are. If you're prejudiced only towards your kind, he says, then you're in the same boat. You're no better than they are. And we are to be better, right? We are different. We are to display the nature of our Heavenly Father. And that's the emphasis here, the emphasis given to us in Matthew 5. And so be sure to note that. Be sure to recognize that we need to be. Even though, let's go to Galatians 6. There, even though we can read a verse like Galatians 6, and turn there for just a moment, and don't take this verse out of its context, out of its larger biblical context. In chapter 6 of Galatians 6 and verse 9, he goes on to say, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to what? All people. Let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. He says, good to all people, and if you need to go above the call, do it for God's people, but never at the expense of the unbeliever. Don't just cater to the believer and not the unbeliever. Because the key is going to be that then you're no different than they are. And see, we need to keep that in mind. If we're not careful, we are so prejudiced towards God people and prejudiced against those that are not God's people, and we think we're doing right and we're not. We're not displaying the real nature of our Lord. There's so much to be gained. There's so much love. There's so much we can share for all those around. I recall when we first moved into our neighborhood where we live now, and we had a Christian function. We had folks come over. We enjoyed doing that. And I forget what function it was. And so I went to my neighbor and I said, I just want to let you know that we live in a cul-de-sac, so parking is always an issue. I said, I want you to know that we're having some friends over this weekend, friends from church come over for this weekend, so I just want to let you know that there'll be a lot of cars parked. Oh, she said, you're having guests come over? Well, thank you for telling me. I'll need to call my gardening service for them to come early in the week and make sure that the lawn is cut and that our home is presentable for your neighbors. I almost died of a heart attack. Who am I talking to here? See, in other words, her attitude was, I need to hold you. I need to do good to you because you're my neighbor. No, we think about our neighbors, and do we think like that about them? Sometimes we don't. And her, I mean, she's not even a believer. She wasn't even a Christian. She's just a neighbor that we just moved in. And she's more concerned about her home being presentable for us, for our guest. And that was like, floored me. Taught me a major lesson that I need to make sure that our home doesn't look like the habitation of demons, like the haunted house for our neighbors. I'll make sure that their values are not being decreased because of my haunted house. You see what I'm saying? This is a sense where you love everybody. And so she was displaying this attitude of, caring for me and our family, even though she hardly knew us at all. And God speaks to us. Now there's a second attitude. Not only reflect the nature of God, His perfections, but also we are invited by our Lord in regards to unbelievers to testify of God's salvation to them. That's one of the main purposes of us being involved with them, to bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we spoke about being concerned for people, caring for them. Well, it means this, that we care for them because we want them in heaven. We want them saved. We want them to come to the saving faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians, book of Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul ends the book to the Colossians by reminding them about their conduct. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, Colossians 4 and verse 5, he addresses this specific issue of their involvement with those that are non-believers. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward whom? Outsiders, underline the word outsiders. These are outside the fold of God, outside the grace, the saving grace of God. They're outside the church. It's a technical term that is used for non-believers. Jesus used this in the Gospels. Outsiders. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each, what? Each person, and specific in the context, unbelievers. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is saying here, listen, you ought to be so concerned for the non-believer, and you bringing him to Christ, that it should affect your conduct. The way you behave should be dictated by your desire to bring them to Christ. Your attitude towards them then is going to affect the way you live. He says, so conduct yourself with wisdom. Jesus said, you know, you're out there, he says, with unbelievers, therefore be wise as what? Serpents and harmless as what? Doves. That's the balance. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Be so wise in your dealing with unbelievers because you want to make the most of the opportunity. You're always in a sense of trying to bring men and women to Christ, bringing the unbeliever to Christ, and so our conduct really matters to them. You should always view yourself as living in a fishbowl. Think about your life as a fishbowl. You're always being looked at by the unbeliever, looking at your life as though you were living in a fishbowl. And so when you think of your life as at work, in your neighborhood, with your family, it's like you're in a fishbowl. And all the unbelieving world is looking inside to see how you live. They're watching you, how you live, what you read, you know, what you say. That's why he says here, even your speech, careful how you talk. Look what it says in verse 6. Let your speech always be with, what's the word there? With grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Your words should be gracious, be very gracious. You never know. Have you had the experience of going to a restaurant and then chewing out the waiter or the waitress? You ever done that? You ever chewed her out? Hey, ma'am, this potato's cold. What kind of food do you serve here? You ever done that? Talk to me now. Not never. See, now, that could be a person you're trying to witness to. Right? That's a person you're going to leave a track. God loves you. And she'll pick it up and say, you know, God loves me, but you don't. You see what I'm saying? Now, your words should be seasoned with salt, and the unbeliever may provoke you. The unbeliever is not going to have their words oftentimes with grace. They're not always going to be addressing us with the words seasoned with salt. But he says, you have a mandate. You have a mandate to win them to Christ. Therefore, it's up to you and up to me, he says, to make sure that your words are full of grace. You think about what you're going to say. That your words are tactful. It's just the right word at the right time. You can't just give them a piece of your mind. You just can't always do that. You have to bite your tongue. You have to recognize that you have an obligation then to present the gospel to these people and therefore use wisdom in regards to that. You need to make sure that your conversation is absolutely winsome. You're trying to win the person to Christ, and you need to win them to yourself. And it's important for us to relate to that. How many bridges have we burned in life? How many times have we gone through life simply igniting bridge after bridge after bridge simply because we don't guard our tongue? We're not careful in the things that we say. You see, and this is what God is saying to us here. God is saying, listen, as you think of the unbeliever, the fact that you're responsible to bring them to Christ, it's going to affect your conduct. It's going to affect the words that you express. It's going to affect all of these things. You cannot simply just unload on people. You need to realize that you have an obligation to bring them to Christ, and your attitude towards them is going to affect the way you live. It's important to do that. And therefore, he says, you know, be careful here. You know, conduct yourself with wisdom with those that are on the outside. We need to bring in the saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just the next epistle over is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's amazing how, again, even in this particular book, God has something to say concerning our relationship with unbelievers. Go down to verse 12. But let's pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition, he says, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward whom? Outsiders, and not be in any what? Need. Interesting observation here. He says the unbeliever lives a certain way, and he expects you and I to also live in a certain way. He says, you Corinthians, or you Thessalonians, he says, you need to understand that you need to be able to provide for yourself, you know, live a quiet life, get a job, pay your bills, rent your house, you know, pay for your expenses, and really behave properly towards the outsiders. You don't want to be a burden to them. You don't want them to carry the expense of your existence. He says, that's not fair to them. That's not fair to them. Now, in this particular church that I was addressing, they were so heavily minded. They were so rapture-oriented. They were saying, you know, Christ is coming like any moment. Why work? Why get a job? Why pay our bills? He's coming. Let's just sit around and sing songs, have Carlos Moya and company lead us in worship until Jesus Christ comes, except he wasn't coming. And they had to eat, right? They had to eat, and who was going to pay for the food? Well, eventually he says, we're becoming an embarrassment to the unbeliever, because they're looking at us and they say, you know what, you people are so heavenly minded, you have no earthly good. You're so in another world that, listen, look at your life, an embarrassment. And he says, so therefore, understand that your testimony to the unbelieving world is maintained by making sure that you are providing for your own needs, that there's some ambition in your life, that there's some sense of you taking care of who you are. By the way, look at 1 Timothy 5. Go there for a moment. 1 Timothy 5, the apostle reminded even the family, church family, to take care of their own, to provide for mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa and those that were in need. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own self and for his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than whom? Than an unbeliever. Why? Because an unbeliever, though he doesn't believe in God, but doesn't believe in Christ, he has a standard of living where at least he thinks of his own family, has a job, goes to work, and provides for himself. He has some ambition. He has some ambition. He's taking care of his own needs. See, that's what he's talking about. And you know, it's an embarrassment to Christ and to the church when sometimes the unbelieving world, you know, we become dependent upon them. And they're the ones that have to take care of us. And they're the ones that have to provide for us. That doesn't make sense. Why should we have an unbelieving world take care of us when we should be providing for our own self, true or not? That's our direction in a class setting. If you're a student in college or in school, you should at least be making good grades. Maybe not acing everything, but making good grades, because you should at least be doing something to get by. You should have at least a vocation in mind. So what are you planning to be? I don't know. I'm waiting for the rapture. Well, that's not a good answer. That's like you're crazy. So who's going to take care of you? Uncle Sam? Government? Food stamps? Welfare? He says that's an embarrassment to Christ, because they don't live this way. They provide for their own, and so should we. And friend, that's what God is saying here. As we conduct ourselves with unbelievers, that's the issue here. That's the key here. To make sure that to trust God means for us to at least live the way they do to some extent. But in the end, trusting God ultimately for everything. The Thessalonians, even Paul wrote to them as he ended the epistle, he said to them, you know what? If you have believers in the church that don't want to work, don't want to provide for themselves, are lazy, busybodies, just going from house to house, mooching off people, he says, don't even hang around with these people. Discipline them. Put them out of your assemblies because you know what? They are an embarrassment to you and to everybody else. If a man does not work, neither let him what? Eat. And that's the key. You see, and so here's the attitude that God is saying to us. He's saying to us, that friend, there should be in our lives an attitude of at least matching the unbeliever when it comes to his work ethic and providing for himself. Now, one other attitude that I want to mention to us tonight as we think about preliminaries in our treatment of those that are non-believers. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Would you please turn there? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. When the Apostle Paul lays down qualifications for elders, for pastors and elders of a church, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to talk about the overseer being above reproach, one that is above criticism by people around him. And I want you to move down to verse 7. Come down to verse 7. He, this man, this elder, this pastor, and his family, he must have a good reputation with whom? With those outside the church, that is with unbelievers, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, having a good reputation with unbelievers is a mark of maturity. All these qualifications in chapter 3, they apply to everybody. They're not just for pastors, they apply to everybody. It just so happens that for elders, they're a requirement. They have to do it. For those of the rest of us, be nice to do it. You're going to do it? Maybe not. Maybe yeah. But if you're an elder, you're a pastor, you have to do them. That's the difference. But they're for everybody. It's a mark of maturity. The mark of maturity is this, that for you as a pastor, you as an elder, you as a mature Christian, it matters to you what the unbeliever thinks about you. That's what he's saying. It matters to you what the unbeliever thinks about it. You need to have a good reputation with those outside the church. They need to be thinking well of you. If they don't, you're disqualified from being an elder or a pastor. You're disqualified by thinking you're mature. That's what he's saying here. Now, this is very interesting because the mature believer values the testimony of an unbeliever. It matters to you what the unbeliever thinks. It matters to you. It matters. It's the mark of a man who's above reproach, even among unbelievers. Even among them, he's above reproach. It was said about a certain Christian in England that was a Protestant, and he was living for Christ, that the papists said of him, they said, in doctrine he is a devil, but in his life he is a saint. So even among the unbelievers, this man had a reputation of being a good person, above reproach. And God is saying here, listen, it's important for you to recognize that maturity means it matters to you what the unbeliever thinks about you. You work on having a good reputation with those that are outside, those that are unbelievers, because it's a mark of your maturity. Notice also the warning. Look at verse 7. Look in the next part. He says, so that he, that is this man, will not fall into reproach and the snare of what? Of the devil. What it means that if you do not care when the unbeliever thinks about you, it becomes a snare for your life. If you begin to live this dual life, this kind of a schizophrenic Christian experience where you care what believers think about you, but you could care less what the heathen think about you. You're loving and caring with God's people, but you spit on those that are non-believers. He says, that becomes a snare to you. A snare to you, and that'll become your downfall. See, because you can develop an attitude by saying, well, you know, they're just pagans. What do they know? Why are they judging me? They don't have any right to judge me. I'm a Christian. They're pagans. I don't answer to you. I answer to God. You're going to answer to God too. I don't answer to you. I answer to God. See, we can have those attitudes. You know what? Don't talk to me. Look at your own sins. My sins compared to your sins, friend, your sins are really bad. Talk about, look at your fornication, look at your theft, look at your thievery, look at all your stuff. You're criticizing me. Look at your life. See, we can begin to do those kinds of things. We can say, you know, they don't go to our church. No one will ever know. No one ever know because they don't come to our church. They're going to hell anyway, and they deserve to go to hell. You know what? Fool you on these people. That is, in other words, I don't care. See, and if you live that way, I don't care what they say. Eventually, you won't care what anybody says. That's the snare. If you don't care what the unbeliever says, eventually you won't care what anybody says. And that'll be the spiral downhill. It'll become the snare that'll get you down. Friend, it matters to God what the unbeliever says about you. It matters to God what the unbeliever says about you. And so it says, listen, mature people are concerned and careful about the way they live with unbelievers because their testimony about them is to be held in high esteem. It matters. Our son Alex is a Orange County deputy sheriff. I guess you know that. And when he applied to the department, they did some investigation on these people. They investigated him pretty thoroughly, more thoroughly than I ever expected. Frank, I was just impressed. One day, I think it was a Saturday, my wife and I we woke up early and we're sitting there having a cup of coffee and our windows open towards the street. And so we look out and we're having coffee, just having one of those wonderful mornings, peaceful mornings. And we saw this car pulled up and two men got out dressed in suits. Well, we have a Kingdom Hall not too far from us, so Saturday morning, people with suits like is normal for us. A couple of JWs out doing their thing. And so we just kept on talking, relaxing, and thought nothing of it. And then, you know, after a while, you know, the doorbell rang, and we went up and opened the door, and here were these two men, and they pulled out their badges. They said, we're detectives working for Orange County, and we understand your son applied to be a officer, a deputy sheriff in Orange County. We are here investigating him. We have gone up and down the street talking to your neighbors about what they thought about him. We've been asking them what their opinion is about him and his attitude towards the law. Does he speed? Does he drink? These kinds of things. He says, can we come in and talk to you? And so they came in. And like, wow. Talk to all the neighbors. We understand that you say he says here that he's very neat. Could we see his bedroom? Yeah, you know. So we took him up. And they're checking everything, not just but everything out. You know what I'm saying? And they went up to and they opened the closets, opened the drawers. And if you know our son, he is very neat. Everything is like in order. You open the drawers and like all the socks are like color coordinated, everything. Open our drawers and things bounce out, you know, like animals jumped out, you know. But his, and the shirts are always like in order. Everything is like, and so they were pleased and they went out and they left. Wow. I wonder what it would be like for our church before we allow deacons and elders to be elders of our church. If the committee would go to their neighborhoods and walk up and down the street asking the neighbors what they thought about these families. Are they good Christian people? Do they help you? Do they love you? Do you think they represent their Christian faith? What would you think about that? See, it matters. It matters to mature people. So before we eliminate the non-Christian people from our life, Jesus says it's very important. We're to befriend them. They need to come to Christ. And a lot depends on our involvement with them. Now, if you're not a Christian, friend, we want to invite you to come to Christ. It's our desire. We're an open book. We want you to see that Christ is real. And Jesus does love you. That's why he came to this earth. But all of us have friends. We all have neighbors. We all have unbelieving friends. Maybe you need to go back and rebuild some bridges. Maybe you need to go back and apologize to certain people. You need to go back and say, I'm sorry that I told you off. I'm sorry that I didn't treat you right. I'm sorry that I haven't been a good neighbor. I should mow my lawn. I should remove the dead horse from in front of my house. I should do something that would be a better testimony. See, maybe we should apologize to our family for maybe always not having the right attitude, not being caring and loving to them. See, maybe they're not listening because our attitude is so loud in the negative way that they just can't hear the love of Christ coming through. May God help us, true or not. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for being so clear and so careful in teaching us to live in such a way with wisdom, with compassion, not just sacrifice, not just the rituals of Christianity, but the mercy and compassion that should flow from our hearts to those that don't know you. Teach us how to live, how to present Christ to them in such a way as to bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, we want to be a good witness. Help us, give us wisdom. Show us how best to live among those that do not know you and present Christ to them. We ask you to forgive us for being careless, for being selfish. Forgive us for not always having the right spirit. And Lord, give us the love we need for all those that do not know you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.